The title of this morning's sermon is Driving the Spear of Phinehas Through the Doctrine of Balaam. Driving the Spear of Phinehas Through the Doctrine of Balaam. And our message will be taken from Numbers chapter 22 and following. And by following, I mean through Revelation. Our elder deceased brother, J.C. Ryle, who is very much alive in the presence of the Lord even now, wrote this some years ago. The consequences of this widespread dislike to distinct biblical doctrine are very serious. Whether we like it or not, it's an epidemic which is doing great harm, and especially among young people. It creates, fosters, and keeps up an immense amount of instability in religion. It produces what I must venture to call, if I may coin the phrase, a jellyfish Christianity in the land. That is, a Christianity without bone or muscle or power. A jellyfish, as everyone who has been much by the seaside knows, is a pretty and graceful object when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate transparent umbrella. Yet the same jellyfish, when cast on the shore, is a mere helpless lump without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation. Alas, it is a vivid type of much of the religion of this day, of which the leading principle is no dogma, no distinct beliefs, no doctrine. We have hundreds of ministers who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. They have no definite opinions. They are afraid of extreme views, that they have no views at all. We have thousands of sermons preached every year which are without an edge or a point or a corner. They are as smooth as marble balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint. We have legions of young men annually turned out from our universities, armed with a few scraps of secondhand philosophy, who think it a mark of cleverness and intellect to have no decided opinions about anything in religion, and to be utterly unable to make up their minds as to what is Christian truth. Their only creed is a kind of nothingism. They are sure and positive about nothing. And last and worst of all, we have myriads of respectable church-going people who have no distinct and definite views about any point of theology. They cannot discern things that differ any more than colorblind people can distinguish colors. They think everybody is right and nobody is wrong. Everything is true and nothing is false. All sermons are good and none are bad. Every clergyman is sound and no clergyman is unsound. They are tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine, often carried away by some new excitement and sensational movement, ever ready for new things because they find or have no firm grasp on the old and utterly unable to render a reason of the hope that is in them. All this and much more is the result of that effeminate dread of distinct doctrine which has been so long developed and has laid such a hold on many pastors in these days. I turn from the picture I have exhibited with a sorrowful heart. I grant it is a gloomy one, but I'm afraid it is only too accurate and too true. Let us not deceive ourselves. Distinct and definite doctrine is at a premium just now. Instability and unsettled notions are the natural result and meet us in every direction. Cleverness and earnestness are the favorite idols of the age. What a man says matters nothing, however strange and heterogeneous are the opinions he expresses. If he is only brilliant and earnest, he cannot be wrong. Never was it so important for believers to hold sound, systematic views of truth and for ministers to enunciate doctrine very clearly and distinctly in their teaching. Some of you are shocked, realizing what you've been missing in your Sunday bulletin. Others are shocked that J.C. Ryle wrote this well over a century ago and how clearly it applies to the Church of Jesus Christ still today. For in every generation, there is simultaneously a revival and a reformation taking place and an apostasy. in every generation. And at one time, it seems that revival and reformation are prospering, and another, it seems that that is ebbing, and apostasy is prospering and flowing thick. And that's when faithful preachers sit at their desk and write things like this. On the left side of your bulletin, there's another quote from J.C. Ryle. Since Satan cannot destroy the gospel, he has too often neutralized its usefulness by addition, subtraction, or substitution. The gospel is God's gospel. It cannot be destroyed. It ultimately will prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church or Christ's gospel, ever. Yet the devil is wise for evil. The devil is wise in his deceptions. And so he often will neutralize the gospel for a season, or at least undermine its broad effectiveness in a nation or the nations through addition, adding something to the gospel, through subtraction, taking something from the gospel, like the lordship of Jesus Christ, or the deity of Jesus Christ, or repentance. As Jesus said, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. No, repentance is not the gospel, but repentance always comes with the gospel. Or substitution, another gospel that is not another. And that should ring a bell. That's Galatians 1:6-9. As the Apostle Paul went and rebuked Peter to his face in the church of Galatia for abandoning the gospel and adopting the new Judaizing gospel, which was another gospel, but not another, for it is not good news. It damns the soul. Again, the title of today's message, Driving the Spear of Phinehas Through the Doctrine of Balaam. The goal of today's message is to drive the spear of God's Word, to take the sword of God's Word, to unleash the fire of God's Word and the hammer of God's Word on same-sex attracted Christian apostasy and its prophets, false prophets, false teachers, and deceivers, to drive the spear of Phinehas through the doctrine and those preaching it. That the doctrine would be slain and exposed for what it is, a doctrine of demons. And that those preaching it would be slain and broken and come to repentance before a holy God before they are eternally damned. That those who are believing its preaching would come to repentance before they are slain eternally by this damnable doctrine and abide in the fires of hell forever. Driving the spear of Phinehas through the doctrine of Balaam. Open your Bibles if you haven't already to Numbers 22. In Numbers 22, you'll find Balak, son of Zippor, verse 2, saw all of Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land, and the sons of his people to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they're settling next to me! Exclamation point. Therefore, please come at once and curse this people for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak, and said to them, he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Little background, Israel has been set free. Israel, enslaved in Egypt, has crossed on dry land between two walls of water called the Red Sea. Israel has eaten manna from heaven and drank water miraculously from the earth. Israel's gone to the holy mountain and heard the voice of God. And Israel is on the move, conquering the nations as the Lord leads them. And Balak, the king of Moab, and the Moabites are terrified. So they call their false prophet, which as you read the narrative, at times you might think, is he a false prophet or a true prophet? He's a false prophet. He's a pagan prophet. And yet God is pleased even at times to use false prophets, pagan prophets, to communicate true prophecy. And he does that with Balaam. Balaam is not a man of God. Balaam is not a servant of God. He puts on airs in this narrative text, but he is not a servant of God. That is the decided position of the theologians and commentators throughout the ages, and it is the clear understanding of Scripture as you study through it in its entirety. Balaam is an enemy of God. And yet, in his consorting with the gods of the peoples, he knows of the God of Israel. And in this case, this juncture, God speaks to him and gives him four prophecies. Now, the goal of the Moabites, the goal of Balak, is that he would prophesy against Israel. And they go to him with the diviner's fee. That was the customary practice for the pagan prophets, sorcerers, they're also called in that culture. And he would happily receive the diviner's fee, mind you. Only he can't seem to divine up, to conjure up a prophecy against Israel. Again and again and again, he goes to prophesy against Israel, and he doesn't curse them, but blesses them. Not just a little, but immeasurable blessings. Eternal blessings. Eschatological blessings are pronounced. Christological blessings are pronounced. The implications are not just temporal, they're eternal. And as you can imagine, this is rather confounding to Balak. And as I read the text, I find him actually rather long-suffering with his prophet. And he keeps giving him chance after chance. And you see it's almost laughable, almost cartoonish. And then he says, come over here a little further away and from this angle and perhaps from here, the Lord will let you curse them and not bless them. And when that doesn't work, they go to another spot, and perhaps from here, and if we sacrifice this number of animals in this manner, perhaps the Lord will let you curse them and not bless them. And blessing after blessing after blessing pours forth to Balak's chagrin. And he is never able to bring a curse, prophetically speaking, upon the nation of Israel. However, if you turn to Numbers 31, you find the demise of the enemies of God. You find God moving against them effectively. And I can't tell you how blessed I am. I have just succeeded in a bird's eye view of three pages of notes, and I'm sweeping them to the side. And you are blessed too, just so you know. I want you to know. Often I've tried to do that, and I get stuck down in the weeds of the text, and I am not able to press on. So the Lord is with us, I think. In Numbers 31:16, we find that it is the counsel of Balaam that ultimately is going to defeat Israel. Not the prophecy of Balaam, but the counsel of Balaam. And in Numbers 31, we find that God brings justice upon the enemies of God and upon this false prophet, and the false prophet and these Midianites with him are put to death and conquered by Israel. But back up to chapter 25 of the book of Numbers, and let's pause there. Our bird's eye view is over. Let's go into some of the details here. And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. That's what the counsel of Balaam brought to pass. The counsel of Balaam defeated Israel by compelling them to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. He could not prophesy against them. He could not curse them. But he could give them perverted, immoral, counsel, to undermine their moral character, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. The truth of God, you shall not marry with pagan nations, lest you worship their gods, was exchanged for the lie. It'd be great for you to marry up with these pagan nations, the Moabitesses. They're cute, and they'll easily convert. It's a good plan. And Israel said, oh, okay, let Balaam's counsel be true. And they suppressed God's truth in unrighteousness. They exchanged God's truth for the lie of Balaam's counsel. And they began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Verse 2, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. Oh, those weak-minded Moabitesses apparently weren't so weak-minded. They didn't immediately repent of their idols, but rather held fast to them and led Israel astray. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord. Note that. The counsel of Balaam led to a mass moral failure. A departure from God and the truth of God. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and embracing harlotry. And then idolatry. Harlotry was the fast route to idolatry. Having disbelieved God, they committed sexual immorality. Having committed sexual immorality, they committed idolatry. And the Lord rose up in righteous indignation, anger, against this apostasy, this great apostasy in Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders. That's what you do. You hang the offenders in the theocracy of Israel. We'll not be hanging anyone today. But that's how holy God is, and that's how serious apostasy is. It must be put to death. Hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun. The Lord is not ashamed of his righteous indignation. He's not ashamed of bringing the death penalty upon those who commit idolatry and harlotry. Hang them in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Verse 5, so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Kill the idolaters. Put them to death. That's what the law of God says. The law of God for Israel is that idolaters shall be put to death, and that is justice. Your heart should side with God against idolatry. And you must understand, we are not in a theocracy today. We're in a republic. And there are idolaters prospering all throughout our communities, from sea to shining sea. And yet one day, the wage of sin will produce death. They will be put to death eternally under the law of God. The law of God will condemn them to hell. Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever. God's law has not changed. It's just the penalty is held off a bit, but it's eternal. It's eternal. And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 7. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin, a spear, in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them. so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Dear saints, we desperately need men of God to be zealous for holiness, to be zealous against sexual immorality, to be zealous against the counsel of Balaam, to be zealous against the idolatry that it leads to and the false gospel, lest the plague of God's judgment, temporal and eternal, slay far more than 24,000. This same-sex attracted Christian apostasy is running through and through Christ's church. The evangelical elites, the men behind Together for the Gospel, behind the Gospel Coalition, behind Nine Marks, have opened up the doors of Christ's church and brought this abominable doctrine in, sanctioned it, promoted it, and most recently defended it and covered up for it so that it might press on and continue in its evil to ravage Christ's church. And men of God must stand up as modern day Phineases, zealous for the Lord, zealous for the people of the Lord, zealous for righteousness, zealous against sexual immorality, and zealous against the idolatry that it inevitably leads to. We must drive the spirit of Phineas through the doctrine of Balaam, and in that repentance, the Lord will be pleased to bless and protect His church. Thus far, there is much waffling, there is much compromise. Half-hearted men taking half measures, or men with no heart taking no measure, or men with corrupt hearts taking full measure to stop those that would take any action, any measure that was Phineas-like. Put down that spear. What do you think you're doing, Phineas? We need a revival in Christ's church, for this evil is here to stay until Phineas stands up and drives his spear through it. Without equivocation, without mitigation, without running across the battlefield to wrap arms around the enemies and call them brother. It's as if David went out to battle on that historic day, seeing the army of Israel cowering before the Philistines, seeing the army of God cowering before the giant Goliath. David was provoked in his spirit and said, "I'll go to battle. I'm just a boy, but I serve the one true God, the God he is defying, the God that uncircumcised Philistine over there is blaspheming. I'll go to battle. I'll take my sling and my stones, and I'll sink one in his forehead. For the Lord has given me victory over lion, he's given me victory over bear, and he'll give me victory over that uncircumcised Philistine." And our modern day Davids, many of them, have said as much regarding the same-sex attracted apostasy, only they won't call it apostasy. They'll call it error, or concerning, or troubling, or it burdens their hearts. And they step out from the battle line as if they're David, and they put their rock in their sling, and they begin to swing it around their head, and they swing it, 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 and they swing it. And apparently their arm got tired, for they stopped swinging it. And they let the stone fall from the sling, and they walked across the battlefield, and they wrapped arms around Goliath, and they said, "Brother, credible Christian, faithful teacher of God's word, living sacrifice." These are the pronouncements that the would-be Davids are making about Sam Alberry, the chief, Balaam, bringing these abominable doctrines into Christ's church. For Balaam is to be accepted as a brother, received as a credible Christian, and lauded as a faithful teacher of God's word and a living sacrifice. John MacArthur just had his 50th year anniversary of faithful pastoral ministry, and men gathered from all over the world, and people sent messages from all over the world, and much praise was heaped on him. But no one, to my knowledge, said John MacArthur is a living sacrifice for Jesus. That might be just a little bit too much. But Jonathan Lehman, on April 2nd, at the Together for the Gospel, the Gospel Coalition Conference, in a Nine Marks breakout session conference, pronounced Sam Elberry, "Brother, brother, 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 Christian, faithful teacher, living sacrifice," during a session in which he was supposed to be addressing the abominable doctrines that Sam Elberry has been proclaiming. Unless we cease this half-hearted, no-hearted effort, and by the grace of God, have men of God stand up as Phinehas and drive the javelin through the perpetrators and those acting upon these doctrines, we will continue to see Christ's church ravaged by the doctrine of Balaam. Now, this is all Old Testament, right? What does this have to do with us New Testament Christians? Well, oddly enough, the doctrine of Balaam made it into the New Testament as well. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, Balaam's doctrine in the New Testament. Verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." How do people bring heresies into Christ's church? Hey, just want to let you know I'm a heretic. I'm here with some heresies today. Anyone want to partake? No. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. That means they put on a good show of being a believer, of being a brother, a credible Christian, a faithful teacher of God's word, or as someone insanely said, a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice here. Got some good teaching for you. Who sits through that, by the way? Who sits through another man saying, "You are a living sacrifice," while he's on the hot seat, supposedly, for teaching abominable doctrines? Well, Jonathan, that might be a little too far. You know, let's stop at the next best thing since Christ walked the earth. How about? False prophets, false teachers, secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destructions. At its heart, this is a denial of the lordship of Christ. It's a rejection of the lordship of Christ. It's a claim upon Jesus Christ as Savior, but a rejection of Him as Lord as they continue to embrace abominable, vile, unnatural passions and call them same-sex attracted Christians. Same-sex attracted. That's an exchange of God's truth for a lie. That term should never be used except to quote those who are proponents of this. We don't speak of same-sex attracted Christians or non-Christians. The Word of God calls it vile passion, unnatural, lust, burning lust, abominable. We don't exchange God's truth, His moral vocabulary-laden truth, for the amoral vocabulary of the world. Jesus said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and when He comes, He's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." We want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit by ministering the Word of God, that sinners of all varieties, but certainly of this variety where our culture is being sifted right now, the homosexual variety, we want sinners to feel the weight of their sin and to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" We don't want to remove the sinfulness of sin by calling it attraction. It's vile passion. It's burning lust. It's abominable. It's unnatural. And so 2 Peter warns, false prophets, false teachers, secretly bringing destructive heresies, denying the Lord, bringing on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways. Many are following their destructive ways. Right now. Right now. Do I seem zealous? Yes, I am. Love of Christ, love of His gospel, love of His church, and love of those perishing in their vile passions while claiming they're Christians should compel us to be zealous. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The true gospel is being blasphemed. The gospel that saves from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. The gospel that saves from the eternal penalty of sin, the wrath of God, is the same gospel that saves from the present temporal power of sin. It doesn't leave you a slave to homosexual, vile, abominable, unnatural passion. It frees you from it. You're a new creation in Christ. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. I think even from a non-believer's perspective now, sitting back and watching this come into Christ's church, how they might have a good belly laugh. Same-sex attracted Christian men living together, raising children together, hugging, snuggling, kissing, and hand-holding, and deceivers like Sam Alberry saying this is of God. It's not sinful. It's sanctified. It's holy. And it's good. And if you say it's sinful, then you put down your spear, Phineas. You pharisaical Phineas, put down your spear and wrap arms around Sam as a brother, a credible Christian, a faithful teacher, a living sacrifice. If you find Sam Alberry sacrificed in the Bible, it's over there in Numbers 25, and it's Phineas who put the spear through him to rescue Israel. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. There is a nature, a note, a theme of covetousness in this. There is money to be made. There are books to be sold. There are conference seats to be filled. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now verses 4 through 17 broadens out the description of these false teachers. And it goes way back to Genesis 6. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and these are the angels in Genesis 6, who either in some odd allowance of God were allowed to take upon bodily form and have sexual relations with women, human beings, or they possessed men and had sexual relations with women, because these angels were perverts. These angels were full of vile passions. They would not keep their domain, and they wanted to come down in their perversion and commit sexual immorality with women. That's in Genesis 6. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Do you see that multiple examples here of perversion receiving the judgment of God temporarily and eternally are being referenced? These perverse angels and the perverse men who wanted to have sex with righteous angels in Sodom. That's what preceded the wrath of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6 again, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. This same-sex attracted Christian apostasy is just that, living ungodly while claiming to be a godly Christian, a credible Christian, a brother, a living sacrifice and faithful teacher of God's word. Verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. What filthy conduct are we talking about? The Sodomites in Sodom. That's where the term came from. And I know that term is shocking to your ears. It's the word of God. The Sodomites in Sodom, who wanted to sodomize the angels. This is the filthy conduct being referenced. The conduct of the wicked. Wicked. Verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Lust of uncleanness. It's not just what you outwardly do. It begins in the heart. Lawlessness begins in the heart. When there's lawlessness in the heart, the lawlessness comes out of the mouth. You use the Lord's name in vain. The lust of uncleanness. They walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous. It is incredibly presumptuous to to claim to be a same-sex attracted Christian. It's the exact same presumption as if you were claiming to be a child-attracted Christian. It's the exact same presumption as if you're claiming to be a beast-of-the-field-attracted Christian. Those are not Christians. They need to repent and believe the gospel, bending the knee to Christ and confessing Him as Lord. By the grace of God, being born again from above and made a new creature. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, like the natural brute beast found in Leviticus 18, verse 23. Leviticus 18, 23 is the law of God's condemnation of bestiality. Preceded in verse 22 by the law of God's condemnation of men lying with men as men lie with women as abomination. Which is preceded by verse 21, which condemns child sacrifice. These, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand. They do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not understand the amazing grace of God that takes you from a wretch and makes you a saint of God, a new creature. Oh, you still need to be sanctified, yes, but you are radically different. You have stepped across the line in the sand, not in the effort or strength of your flesh, but by the power of God you have been regenerated. By the power of God you've been made a new creature. By the power of God you've put off the old. And if you still are same-sex attracted, meaning you're still lusting for women when you're a woman, you're still lusting for men when you're a man, then you're not in a great position to claim that you are born again. I'm not saying there aren't those who may struggle and need to be sanctified, renewed in the mind, and put to death the flesh for a season. But I am saying, unless that's been mortified, unless it's been put to death, this grievous, serious sin ought to be looked at, considered, and felt for those with it to be the same kind of sin as the neighborhood it's found in the Bible, bestiality. How comfortable would we be pronouncing someone who says, I'm a beast-attracted Christian, a brother, a credible Christian, a faithful, qualified teacher of God's Word, a living sacrifice? I'm not comfortable at all with that. I'm going to be saying, you know, my friend, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling until you're free of that, because that isn't just like entry-level sin. That's not just serious sin. That is abomination. That is terrifying. That is such a twisting of the nature of humanity created in God's image that you can't begin to have confidence that you've been born again through the Spirit of God and that you're indwelt by the Spirit of God until you're free of that. And for those who would claim to be repentant pedophiles, if they're continuing as repentant pedophiles to say they are child-attracted Christians, you're not a child-attracted Christian. You're an unrepentant pedophile. And you must be born again. You're a danger to children and to the body of Christ. And you're a blasphemy to the name of Christ. Child-attracted Christian. This insanity must stop. We must drive the spirit of Phinehas through the doctrine of Balaam. They speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. These false prophets, these modern day Balaams, count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They claim openly that it's good and right for so-called same-sex attracted men who once were married to each other, sodomized each other, to now continue to live together, to raise children together, to hug and kiss and cuddle and hold hands as long as it's not sexual. Is there a disconnect there? Yes, of course there's a disconnect. Would that fly in heterosexual circles? Would it fly in my house as a father? You don't understand, Dad. We're just friends. I just live with this guy. And, you know, we're going to raise kids together. And we hug and we snuggle and we cuddle and we hold hands and we kiss and stuff. But it's not sexual, Dad. Don't you worry. I'm still going to sing in the choir on Easter over my dead body, daughter, whom I love. That's madness. But these things they do openly, and they want you to receive them openly. They're giving this counsel so that churches must come beneath the evangelical elites and their elite same-sex attracted prophet of Balaam. We're to come beneath it so that we have same-sex attracted female and male couples in the church holding hands, worshiping Jesus, singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, while they still openly carouse in the daytime, displaying wretched, sinful, vile, unnatural, abominable passions. But say, it's okay because it's not sexual. This is unmitigated madness. Attempts to mitigate, to obfuscate, to minimize, to nuance this madness are wicked. It is wicked to try to downplay this. It is wicked to try to cover this up. Like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speaking evil of things they do not understand, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Verse 13, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions. Carousing in their own deceptions. They are reveling in their own deceptive doctrines because their own deceptive doctrines free them to exercise their vile passions openly in the body of Christ and invite others to as well. Some of their articles on Sam Elberry's livingout.org website read like homosexual pornographic forums, like invitations. You too should leave heterosexuality and join us in this glorious lifestyle of same-sex attracted Christianity. It's incredibly fulfilling. Carouse into their own deceptions while they feast with you. It's talking about the love feast. It's talking about communion. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. Remember that, because I'm going to read to you their doctrines and you will hear it. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Did I say madness earlier? Madness. Verse 17, these are wells without water. Come drink. We have water for you. It will refresh you. We have same-sex attracted Christian water. It's refreshing. Come get some. Come to our Gospel Coalition conference and get some of this water. Come to our Nine Marks conference and get some of this water. Come to our book stand. Come to our book tent. Come to our bookstore, Lifeway, and get some of this refreshing water. Wells without water. Clouds carried by a tempest for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and saints, this is the pollution of the world. It is the prevailing pollution of the world. And now, thanks to Mark Dever, thanks to John Piper, thanks to Albert Mohler, and the other leaders of this movement, it is in Christ Church, in the pulpit, in the library, in the pew, in the homes, in the bedrooms. Don't forget the counsel of Sam Albert and livingout.org. If your adult child professes to be same-sex attracted, you are to have your adult child's, quote, sexual partner sleep in the same room as your son or daughter when they come to visit, because Christian hospitality is more important than taking a stand against sexual immorality. So you're to have your son sodomized in your home in the name of Christian hospitality. That's called satanic hospitality, not Christian. That's livingout.org. That's Sam Albury. That's carousing in the daytime. And for your minor children, if your 12-year-old boy tells you he's same-sex attracted, then you're to allow him to have a boyfriend. And he's to be invited to supper and over for movie night and popcorn and whatever else. He's even to sleep over, a sleepover, as long as, you know, he sleeps in another room all night, even when you're asleep, because you know how well that works. That's the counsel at livingout.org that came under scrutiny recently that Jonathan Lehman was supposed to be addressing at the Gospel Coalition Conference. How much of that do you think he brought up? Virtually none of it. The only thing he mustered to bring up by name was the abominable counsel that men who were married to each other that now still profess to be same-sex attracted Christians should live together and raise children together. And all Jonathan Lehman could bring himself to say was, I don't see anywhere in the Bible that that's, you know, a direct contradiction of, but it does seem unwise and like it may lead to sin. That's a rough paraphrase of what Jonathan Lehman said. And Sam Albury responded, I agree. But with which portion? That I don't see anything directly contradicting Scripture? That it may be unwise? That it will seem to likely lead to sin? He said, I agree. And then he went on to justify same-sex attracted men, homosexual, vile, passion-filled men, living together, raising children together, and sharing their affections, displaying a double-mindedness that was astonishing. And Jonathan Lehman sat there nodding his head as if it wasn't going on. And again, I remind you, closed that whole conversation with brother, which is how he opened the conversation, and how the virtually every sentence that he spoke started with brother, 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 or ended with, and then the glowing declaration of his Christian life, commendation of his Christian life, of his teaching, of his ministry, and then the over-the-top, frankly ridiculous, declaration of him being a living sacrifice. Mission accomplished, 9 marks, Jonathan Lehman, cover up complete. Now we can press on, bringing the same-sex attracted Christian apostasy into Christ's church, the doctrine of Balaam into Christ's church. We did our due diligence. Look at that, right out there in the light of day. What did they do in the light of day? What did they do? They caroused in the light of day. 2 Peter 2:18, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. By whom the person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's what the Word of God says. What does Jonathan Lehman say? Brother, 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 qualified Christian teacher, living sacrifice. Jude 3 through 13 is almost identical. In so many ways, it's identical to 2 Peter chapter 2. It opens with this: Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men crept in, they creep in, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. They turned the grace of God into lewdness. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that leaves me full of these vile passions, celebrating them and living them out. Only it's not really sexual when we kiss and hold hands and hug, snuggle. Certain men have crept in, marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrines, the abominable doctrines at livingout.org, they are a denial of the only Lord God and his Lord Jesus Christ. They are lewdness. They are ungodly, and they were written by ungodly men, and they're being propagated and protected and covered up by ungodly men. May God raise up modern day Phineases with the spear of God's word. Jude 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved his people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What angels? The perverted angels, acting out their perversions, committing sexual immorality. Verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth in his example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority. These dreamers, deceivers, false prophets, they're dreaming if they think this is Christianity. It's a nightmare. It's madness. Skip down to verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for a prophet, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. I mean, you can't gather biblical illustrations that are more condemning than these. And I'm not the one who gathered them. The Spirit of God is. He has gathered them into Jude 3 through 13, into 2 Peter 2, and one more place, Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, the message of the Lord Jesus to the church of Pergamos. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. This might as well read to the Gospel Coalition, to Together for the Gospel, to Nine Marks, to Mark Dever, to John Piper, to Albert Moeller, to Sam Alberry, to Jackie Hill Perry, all prophets, preachers, writers, proponents, promoters, facilitators, protectors of the same-sex attracted Christian apostasy. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That is Jesus speaking to the church of Pergamos for their adoption of and promotion of the doctrines of Balaam. That is Jesus speaking to much of the evangelical world today and to the evangelical elites at the helm who have brought this abominable doctrine into Christ's church. Bear with me a few minutes more for a few quotes from that April Fool's Day conference. It was on April Fool's Day. As Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. It was with Jason Allen and Legan Duncan and Jonathan Lehman and Sam Alberry. It was at the Gospel Coalition conference, but it was a breakout conference that Nine Marks put on. And at the conclusion of their discussion of denominations, do they help or harm the unity of the church, they then turned to Sam Alberry. All the other speakers went away, and Jonathan Lehman sat there on a stool, and Sam Alberry sat across him on a stool, and they carried on a well-crafted conversation, crafted to nuance and mitigate and obfuscate and cover up the same-sex attracted Christian apostasy that they have for years been infiltrating Christ's church with. I've already mentioned that Jonathan Lehman brought up the article on livingout.org entitled Celibate Same-Sex Couples. that says, while some couples do choose to part ways, I argued that's not the only possible good outcome. Perhaps especially if they have children, they could well continue to live together, sharing their lives with one another in Christian community. This is one way of ensuring they have intimate, close relationship, which God made for us all to need. Without the sexual aspect, it has become more of a friendship than a romantic relationship. Holding back from sexual intimacy doesn't spell an end to physical intimacy, not for a moment. Incidentally, this highlights that at livingout.org, there is no sense in which we are against same-sex relationships as such. There are so many wonderful, positive things about same-sex relationships, and the Bible is full of good examples of them. Do you see what I was saying about this being nearly an advertisement that you might find like in a homosexual forum? Hey, come over here. This is a great lifestyle. It goes on to say the intimacy, fun, loyalty, companionship, and faith encouragement aspects of same-sex relationships are great, and they can, of course, be a healthy environment to nurture children in. Quote, unquote. I expect that some thoughtful people would disagree with me, he says. But another set of questions which came in I wasn't expecting, but should have. People want to know, if we stop the sexual side of a relationship, how far is it okay to go in terms of physical affection for one another? If sex is off the agenda, what about stuff that isn't sex but expresses the love between them, like kissing? In the age-old terms of youth group question, how far can you go before it counts as sex? It's a fair question. No, it's an insane question, because you created an insane institution, a same-sex attracted Christian couple, family, raising kids. It's all insanity. It's all madness. It's all carousing in the day. And the answer, I think, is simple in theory, but hard to get our heads around in our culture. Sexual activity and intimacy is obviously about a lot more than sex itself. So my take on this is the right thing to do and the ultimate, the best thing for you individually and as a couple. If you're a couple, is that not a problem? I've never called myself a couple when I'm hanging out with a buddy. There's something filthy about that. There's something unnatural about that. There's something vile about that. There's something abominable about calling your buddy as you hang out together a couple. And if I had ever lived at any stage of my life with a buddy, which I didn't, at this point I'm thankful. Well, I guess I take that back. I lived with thousands of them. They were called U.S. Marines. And we actually slept very close to each other, inches from each other. But we never, ever called each other a couple. Supposed Christian men called a couple who live together and raise kids together and cuddle together and then somehow saying it's all sanctified and good and holy. It's madness. So my take on this is the right thing to do and ultimately the best thing for you individually and as a couple would be to hold back from sexual intimacy as a whole, not just sex itself, that is including romantic sexual kissing, touching one another sexually, etc. It includes romantic sexual kissing, but not kissing. But, and this takes me back to my first point, holding back from sexual intimacy doesn't spell an end to physical intimacy, not for a moment. Our culture finds it hard to distinguish between the two, but there are wonderful ways to be physically close to other people without being sexually close to them. We hug and kiss our friends and relatives in non-sexual ways. We hold hands with children. Some people, especially guys, love to play fight. Personally, I would prefer to cuddle. And so all that's on the table, as long as you say it's not sexual. livingout.org. And none of that was mentioned by Jonathan Lehman because you could not have covered that up. You couldn't have nuanced it, mitigated it. You just would have had to say, you know, that's from the pit of hell, Sam Alberry. And the fact that you don't know that's from the pit of hell and you've been sanctioning that on your website for years says you are not only not a credible Christian, not a brother, not a qualified Christian teacher of God's word, and not a living sacrifice, but you are a servant of the devil. You're a deceiver. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing. Another article titled, How Do You Cope with Sexual Attraction as a Christian with Same-Sex Attraction? Says this, and this was not even mentioned. This whole article not even mentioned. How do you deal with the sin and then say he repented, which Jonathan Lehman was on the World Wide Web on Twitter yesterday saying, hey, Sam's repentant. That's a lie. Neither is Jonathan Lehman. None of them have repented. It's just a cover-up. This article says, they powerfully resonate with me as a young man who believes same-sex sexual relationships to be wrong. Yet, he says, he is often confronted by men who I find attractive or beautiful. Every comely man, whether on the TV or a magazine or in real life, can indeed be like a loaded pistol aimed at me. Why a loaded pistol? Well, because it really does feel like my desire for them has the potential to damage me, to knock me off course in my desire to be faithful to Christ and my thoughts and behavior. And if I give in to the temptations, to paralyze me with guilt and shame. You are already guilty. It's already incredibly shameful that you are feeling men, as a man, are beautiful and comely, and you desire them, and you are tempted by them. You don't have to act for it to be shameful. It's already sinful to want that, to desire that, to be tempted by that, to feel that. I've literally lived in fear of beautiful men. Now, just like calling men living together a couple, calling men beautiful as a so-called same-sex attracted Christian man is abominable. It's carousing in the daytime. It's wicked. I've literally lived in fear of beautiful men, as you would fear a loaded pistol pointed straight at you. We're supposed to feel sympathy for him instead of righteous indignation or fear for his soul. That has made my life difficult at times. There are many beautiful men on TV and magazines, and every so often they step into real life too. And so I have sat in a church meeting feeling like a sitting target because of the comely man sitting straight ahead of me. My instinctive sexual attraction to his beauty has produced such horrific fear of falling into sin that it can begin to feel as if the gun has already gone off. And that's the whole point of this article. Feeling all this doesn't mean the gun's gone off. You haven't sinned. That's the whole point of this article. Next week, we will both be back at the firing range. How am I to avoid being shot at again? Meaning next week he's going to be back in church and that man will be there. I somehow need to stop living with this fear. I need to stop seeing male beauty as a loaded pistol aimed directly or destructively at me, and instead as something that points me positively elsewhere. I need to respond to it better, and to do that, I think I need to understand how beauty works a little better. Part of this is, I think, a growing realization that my response to male beauty is at one level very natural. In desiring a beautiful man, in wanting to become one with him, I am responding to real beauty as all human beings tend to whenever, wherever they discover it in any overwhelming form. C.S. Lewis articulates this well. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. Now, in the context he is speaking, that quote of C.S. Lewis is right out of the depths of hell. Is that not always the human response to incredible beauty? In a sunset, a painting, some music, you want somehow to stay and enjoy it, experience it, become part of it forever. That's the natural effect of beauty on you. That's just how it works. I think that will help me next time I see a beautiful man and find myself wanting to be united to him. I am, at one level, just responding to beauty as I'm created to respond to it. There is little I can do to avoid this natural response. We are all wired to appreciate beauty. That's just how we work. End of article. Same-sex attracted Christianity is a demonic doctrine of demons. It's a perversion of Christianity. It's a false Christianity. It's a modern-day doctrine of Balaam prevailing in Christ's church. And it must be put to death. This man is not our brother. He's not a credible Christian. He's not a qualified Christian teacher. He's not a pastor. He's not a living sacrifice. He's a deceiver. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's a false teacher. He's a modern day Balaam. Let's pray. Father, may you rise mighty to protect your church. May you raise up many godly men to be modern day spear-wielding Phineases. May this abomination have the Spear of the Lord, your holy word, driven through it for the salvation of souls, for the sanctification and protection of saints. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.